The following recording is made available through Jewish Awareness Ministries. Information on how to obtain additional recordings or resources will be made available at the end of this recording.
We are in the overview. If you weren't with us last week, the overview is four pages of notes. And so if you weren't with us last week and you would like the first part of this, I have some. Just briefly to go over what we did last week before we get into pages 3 and 4. Ezekiel means God strengthens. His ministry started around 593, ended or ran until 571 BC. We looked at the three sieges of Judah, the southern kingdom, last week. 607, 597, 586 BC. There's a map here for where the captivity was, Babylon, middle of the area of Iraq that we call today. Ezekiel is very chronological, very, very chronological, and very easy to date from events that are in here. These are not all the dates. There are other dates within the book of Ezekiel, but these are some of them. And so it's more than any other book in the Old Testament, it's very, very easy to date it, and it is chronological as you go through. Probably Ezekiel wrote this book after the events had come to pass, after it had transpired. Now, Jeremiah and Daniel were contemporaries, and Daniel was in captivity, in Babylonian captivity. We looked at that. They would have overlapped as well as Jeremiah. But one of the things to remember, I guess, is that there are two main sections to the book. You have the first 24 chapters, and then you have the end of the book, which is 33 and on, 33 to 48. So, and then the middle portion, which would be 25 to 33, is really, in a sense, parenthetical, where it's dealing with the judgment on the nations. And I mentioned last week, since we just finished Isaiah a couple of weeks ago, in a sense, in a real sense, it's laid out the same type of way as the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah, you have 12 chapters addressing Judah, and the problems that are coming with the sin of the people, judgments that's coming. Picks up in chapter 40, goes to the end of the book, chapter 66. And then what you have from 13 to 39 is really parenthetical, especially to 35, chapter 35 of Isaiah. And the most of that is judgment on the nations, and most of it is end time prophecy. But Ezekiel is the same way. You've got these two main sections, 1 to 24, 33 to 48, with this parenthetical thought on judgment in the nations in the middle. And there is very interesting how it's laid out. We're going to look at the order of the book tonight in more detail. But Ezekiel initially was struck dumb by God. He couldn't speak. We saw that early in the book. I think it was in chapter 3. And then when we come to the second section, in the beginning, in chapter 33, in chapters 1 through 3, Ezekiel is commissioned. He's struck dumb at the end of chapter 3. He can't speak, so there's lots of a symbolism, as it were, going on in what he does. We'll look at some of that briefly tonight. But then he's recommissioned in chapter 33, and he is given the ability to speak. So like everything, it's been reversed in that type of thing. The first section deals with judgment. It's written in stone. It is irreversible. It is coming because of the sin of the people, the rebellion of the people, the idolatry of the people. And so the judgment is set in stone, and it's irreversible. And in essence, what has happened, the cause of it, is they have broken the covenant. They have broken the Mosaic covenant. And we looked at Leviticus 26 last week. I think we may have looked at a little bit of chapter 28, or at least mention those two chapters, that said, if you break the law, if you don't keep the covenant, that I will scatter you. You will be judged for your sins. Well, that's the first 24 chapters. Starting in chapter 33, it's the blessing portion. The main theme of 33 to 48 is restoration. Restoration to the land, and ultimately restoration to the Lord, and ultimately the kingdom. So you've got the law has two parts to it. It has a curse, and it has a blessing portion to it. In the first part of Ezekiel, you have the fulfillment of the curse. In the latter part of Ezekiel, in a sense, you have a fulfillment of the blessing portion of it. And in a sense, I guess you could say it's even a it's a picture of the Lord and what he would do. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. And all of the law had to be fulfilled. If one, and Galatians 3 especially, we're not going to look at this, but Galatians 3, and even 1 and 2, but especially Galatians 3 goes into a lot of detail about the law with the cursing and the blessing. And it says that cursed is he that hangs on a tree. And so that's from Deuteronomy. And it also says, cursed is he that keeps not all the law. So you can keep the entire law, Mosaic law, from the time you're born to the time you die and break it in just one point, and you're cursed. You're separated from God. Now, we have broken the law a lot more times than one time. You know, if we perchance break the law only once a day, we're doing well. This is God's standard. But if you break the law once a day for 70 years, 365, we won't even count leap years. We'll give you a pass on the leap years. 365 days in a year times 70, you end up with somewhere in the neighborhood of about 25 to 26,000 counts against you. Now, if you went to a judge and your rap sheet was that long, with 25,000, you know, unless it's a liberal appointed judge, you know, you would be put under the jail. So we're all guilty. But Jesus, what, you know, he lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law in its entirety. And as a man, because he was perfect, at the end of Galatians, around 3:22, it says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. In other words, if you're looking for a standard to get to heaven by doing something, God has given us that standard. And that standard is the Mosaic Law. And so if you can keep the Mosaic Law from the time you're born to the time you die, you have every right to go straight to heaven, because that tells us then you're not a sinner. You're perfect. But that scripture goes on, but the scripture teaches that all are under sin. We've all broken the law. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. So he fulfilled the blessing portion of the law as a perfect man. He had every right to go to heaven. But then he turned around, and it says he became a curse for us, hanging on the tree. So he paid the cursing part. He fulfilled the law in its entirety, the blessing and the cursing part of it. Well, that's what, in a sense, we have in Ezekiel. In the first 24 chapters, it's the result of their sin, the rebellion, the curse. The last 33 through 48, which would be what, 16 chapters. That's the blessing. Restoration to the land, restoration to the Lord. So remember that, certainly, as we go through this. And as we look at this, we looked at the occasion of his ministry. It was during the second deportation under Nebuchadnezzar, 597 B.C. The purpose, there was a lot of false hope. Jeremiah especially, as he was back in the area of Jerusalem and Judah, when Daniel and Ezekiel were in Babylonian captivity, Daniel went there earlier than Ezekiel, but there was a lot of false hope. the puppet king that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the people were thinking, hey, things are going to be okay now. We're going to go back shortly. And so there was this false hope. A lot of false prophets came on the scene. Jeremiah deals with the false prophets more than Ezekiel, more than Daniel. He does it in many, many times in his book, because the false prophets were saying, peace, peace. You know, everything's going to be all right. Well, part of the purpose of this book of Ezekiel said, no, it's not going to be all right. It's all over. Judgment is set. You've gone way too far. You can't turn back. Judgment is coming. But there was this false hope, false security that they had. And I mentioned last week, and I still think it's the same. I think, especially among Christians, I think the world in our country is oblivious. They're just oblivious. They don't know. We shouldn't expect anything more from the world, from spiritually dead people. But I think a lot of Christians have a false hope, hoping that our country is going to turn around. And how many times has 2 Chronicles 7:14 been called upon? If my people, which my name, will call upon me and turn from their sins and so on, and then I'll heal their land. And if I've heard that once, I've heard that dozens of times. Has nothing to do with our country. Has only to do with Israel. Doesn't have anything to do with England. Doesn't have anything to do with Afghanistan. It only has to do with Israel. Has nothing to do with the United States. I think we're toast. That's the phrase I like. Burnt toast, actually. But anyway, I think we are where Judah was. And with Judah, it's only a matter of time of when it's going to happen, when it's going to come to pass. Now, when Ezekiel went into captivity, it was about 11 years from 597 to 586 B.C. We don't know when we're through. We talked about, remember, Ichabod last night and my prayer of Ichabod, which I never prayed, by the way. I'm not going to recount that story. But Ichabod is the glory of the Lord has departed. And I just think we're history here. Anyway, we've got that. So he's destroying the false hope of a disobedient people. However, once this false hope is destroyed, he replaces it. Ezekiel replaces it with a new hope. And what you have woven through here, through this book, is the Abrahamic covenant. That promise that God gave way back to Abraham, chapter 16 in Ezekiel 34. You actually will find it in chapter 36 also. But the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You have no hope now, but you have a future. You have a promise that God is going to bring to pass. Anyway, that's what we looked at last week in a lot longer time span. So in page 3, there are a lot of literary devices that are used in this book, which Ezekiel employs. We're not going to look at all of these, but one of the things they include is Proverbs. Look at chapter 12 of Ezekiel. Chapter 12 and verse 22 and 23. Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel saying? The days are prolonged and every vision fails. Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I'll make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand and the effect of every vision. So proverbs were used. We're not going to look at that, all of this and what this means. That'll have to wait until we get to any of these particular chapters that we're going to look at. But visions. Visions are a very, very common thing. Actually, the very first chapter is a vision. And as we look at chapter 1 of this book, starts out in just verse 1, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Shabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Not the only time, other times he sees visions, but he sees visions of God. Chapter 1, he sees visions. Chapter 3, he sees it. Other time, in 8 through 11, he sees visions. In chapter 37, he sees the dry bones vision. In chapter 40 through 48, which is the millennial kingdom and the millennial temple and the millennial worship, that thousand-year reign of Jesus, he's shown in a vision what's going to take place. That's a very, very interesting study. We'll be there, Lord willing, in a couple of years as we study that. So I'm hoping the Lord comes first. But it's fascinating that those nine chapters there. Visions are a very major component of this book. Now, 2 weeks from tonight, we're going to look at the first vision. We're going to start in chapter 1 as we look in that first vision. And it's a fascinating vision. It has befuddled many, many, many people through the years. That's all I will say now. We'll talk about it more in a couple of weeks as we get there. All I know is just one thing. I remember I've taught on Ezekiel 1. I know my wife has many times, but when we lived out there, I taught on it, and I guess she was listening to the radio, and John MacArthur was preaching, and John said, you know, I have no idea what is, and nobody will ever know what Ezekiel 1 is talking about, this side of heaven. She called her, what she did, one of the two, and she said, you need to straighten out John. Straighten John at all. If you want to be so presumptuous to think that I'm going to straighten out John MacArthur. But anyway, we'll look at it in a couple of weeks. It's a very, very fascinating chapter, which sets the scene for the entire book. If I remember correctly, last week we looked at the end of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, because it's a vision of God, seeing the glory of God. And if you remember at the end of chapter 1, when Ezekiel sees this entire vision of God, what does he do? In verse 28, it says he saw, he fell, and he heard. Well, that same language is used with Isaiah in chapter 6. this is going in and out. Yeah. That same language is used in chapter 6 of Isaiah. Has a vision of the Lord, and used to say, well, it was only Ezekiel. Then changing it out again.
We'll get this right sooner. We got a hand there,
or I'll just speak loudly. Okay. That's coming over. Okay. Hopefully that'll work. Anyway, so the visions, parables. There are parables that are given here. There are symbolic acts, 4 and 5, 12, 24 through 15 through 27. And look at chapter 4. This is when I say there were some crazy things that was asked of Ezekiel. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee, and portray it upon the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, cast a mound against it, set the camp also against it, set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. So this is all symbolism. This is all a symbolic act of what's coming for Jerusalem. In other words, the siege, the destruction of Jerusalem. Then he says to Ezekiel this, lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. So shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. And so God says to Ezekiel, I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days. After you build, you know, take a tile, you know, build the city of Jerusalem on it, take an iron pan, all of this type of stuff. It's a picture. And then I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days and then on your right side for 40 days. Now, aren't you glad God's not going to ask you to do that? If you get a message like that, chalk it up. It's not from God. So. But here it is. It's from God. And there is no question at all with Ezekiel in doing it. He obeyed it and did it. That's 430 days. That's over a year on left side than your right side, all as an illustration. So there's a number of symbolic acts that take place. There are allegories that are taught, chapter 16. But there are prophecies, there's rhetorical questions, there's dreams, there's drama, there's funeral dirges, and there's history. There's all kinds of literary devices used in this book. So we'll be looking at them, and in a couple of weeks we'll be looking at the first vision that Ezekiel had. Now, one of the main themes of the book is the Spirit of God and God's glory. It runs throughout this book. Ezekiel places great emphasis or stress upon the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God appears more prominently in Ezekiel than in any of the other prophets, over and over and over again. Look at chapter 11 of Ezekiel. And these are just representative. Chapter 11 in verse 5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak thus saith the Lord, thus have you said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. So the Spirit of the Lord falls on him. And again, this is just representative of this taking place. The dry bones prophecy in chapter 37. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him there, it tells us in chapter 37. And I have verse 14 down here, but it starts out in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was there. Verse 14, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And the Spirit of God being put in them, and they shall live, speaking of the nation. At the end of chapter 39 of Ezekiel, in verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, 38 and 39, well, actually from 33 on, is lots of prophecy. But we know, and end time prophecy, we know Ezekiel 38 and 39 as the generally spoken of as the coming Russian invasion of Israel, the Battle of Gog and Magog, 38 and 39. And we'll look at it certainly in depth. I think we talked about this last week a little bit also. But in verse 29, speaking of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, neither will I hide my face any more for them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. When is God going to pour out his spirit on the house of Israel? When they look upon him whom they have pierced, the end of the tribulation period. So on this verse alone, you would think that Ezekiel 39 and coupled with it would be 38 because it really runs together, fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period. Very clear. This is end of tribulation period. When the Lord comes back, they look upon me whom they have pierced. He pours out his spirit on them, that type of thing. And certainly, this takes place at the end of the tribulation period. But there are evidences in these two chapters of events that take place prior to the end of the tribulation period, middle of the tribulation period, beginning of the tribulation period. We'll look at all when we get there. But the Spirit of God is a very important subject that Ezekiel deals with. Also, God's glory. It's one of the emphases of this book is the glory of the God. Back in chapter 1, at the end of the vision, in verse 1, he's seeing a vision of God. As that chapter ends in verse 28, we are told this. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So what Ezekiel's seeing is a vision, a likeness of the glory of the Lord. And again, over and over and over in this book, look at chapter 3, verse 12. where do I want to pick it up? Look at verse 12. Then the Spirit took me up, there's the Spirit of God again, took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. Goes on in verse 13, I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touch one another, the noise of the wheels over against them, a noise of a great rushing. Now, when we look at chapter 1 in a couple of weeks, we are going to see living creatures. We're going to see wheels. We're going to see the Spirit. All of that is in chapter 1. It's being repeated here. Verse 14, so the Spirit lifted me up, took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then, look at verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Abib that dwelt by the river of Shebar. Where did the first vision, chapter 1, take place? Remember? Shebar. River of Shebar. I sat where they sat, and I remained there astonished among them for 7 days. Well, as we go down to the end of this chapter, verse 22, and then the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Now, who has said he will talk with Ezekiel? The Lord. And the Lord there, all capitals. If it's all capitals, the underlying Hebrew word is what word? Jehovah. Jehovah. So Jehovah tells Ezekiel, go down the end of verse 24, into the plain. I'll talk with there. So I arose, Ezekiel arose, went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river of Shebar. Chapter 1. Now, who is he seeing here? Jesus, but in the context of the, pardon? Well, pre-incarnate, yes. It is, yes. But who is, according to the language of the text, who is he seeing here? Or, the Lord Jehovah. And Tom is right, it's Jesus. It's the pre-incarnate, yes. But he's getting ahead of us, so you have to pull him back a little bit there, Yvonne. But anyway, but he's correct. He's correct there. But it's the same glory which I saw by the river of Shebar. So now, forgetting about what Tom mentioned, although he's correct, what did again Ezekiel see in chapter 1 then? Well, he saw the wheels, and he saw all of this stuff, but he saw a vision of God. He saw a vision of Jehovah. He saw a vision of the Lord. And that's the key for understanding. And what was his response here? Look at the next phrase. I fell on my face. You have to wait for 2 weeks. So, I hate to do that to you. So, it's very interesting. We're gonna dissect chapter 1 next 2 weeks and look at it. But you're getting a foundation, which we'll probably go over again as we get into chapter 1. In 2 weeks, because it's very, very necessary, important to understand chapter 1. If you don't understand the foundation, the house that you will build very likely will be off. This is part of the foundation. And there's another verse that teaches, in Ezekiel, that teaches the exact same thing. But we'll look at that later. But the glory of God is a very, very common theme mentioned in this book. Look at chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. The Lord's glory. So the glory of the Lord is a very, very important theme in this book. We can look at all of these other verses, and there's more than what's here. Ezekiel's emphasis upon the glory of God, God's glory, is seen through various repeated themes and phrases. 14 times, Ezekiel says God acted to prevent his name from being profaned. Now, profane is the opposite of holy. Holy is intrinsically spiritual, which and literally means to be set apart or unique. Or different with an intrinsically spiritual purpose, holy. Like, for example, you probably have the same holy Bible, holy book. What makes this book holy? What sets this book apart? What makes this book different, unique? It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And holy is always used in a spiritual or religious, if you want to use that terminology. It's always used in a spiritual or religious vein. It's intrinsically spiritual, intrinsically religious. Holy land, holy Jerusalem, the holy God, that type of thing. It's speaking of the Lord who is holy. God's glory is mentioned 14 times that God's name wouldn't be profaned. It's the opposite of holy. To profane something is to take something that is holy and make it common every day. Or even to take something which is holy and bring it to the gutter. Now, the word that we get in the English language from profane is the word profanity. Profanity. And when you speak of profanity, what are you speaking of? Gutter language. Pardon?
Ugly words.
Four-letter words. But when you speak of profanity, what is almost always coupled with profanity, it seems?
Cursing.
Cursing and the Lord's name taken in vain. It's part of that curse. So profane is to take the... And so 14 times in the book, God says, what I'm doing is to bring honor and glory to me that you don't profane, bring down my name. Very common theme that happens in the book. Glory literally means impressive. It actually, the Hebrew word actually means heavy or weight. But it means heavy or weight with distinction, with impressiveness. When you think of some, that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The heavens show how impressive God is. Why? He spoke. Look at the immensity of the universe. How impressive. I mean, you've got to be just a first-rate fool to deny that God created the heavens and the earth. There's so much intricacy, so much design, but people hate God. It's not an issue of science. It's an issue of spiritual or religious things. They want to rule their life. They don't want God. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And so when we see the glory of the Lord revealed, it's the impressiveness, and we'll look at that. So 14 times. 63 times, Ezekiel says that God acted so that people would know that he was the Lord. 63 times in this book. Because ultimately God wants people to know that he is God. And so especially in the context of what we'll see it, that he acts, second coming. Because he will act so people will recognize that he is God. Now, he has done that more times, not as many times in history as we would like. I mean, if you have an atheist friend or an atheist loved one or a doubter, I mean, God, just bring down fire and consume that tree or something. And just show them your power. Show them your glory. They wouldn't believe it even if it happened. Or God, raise somebody from the dead and let them go tell them that they know of, that they can go tell them that hell is real or heaven is real and Jesus is real. And how are they going to respond? They're not going to receive it. Why do we know? Isn't that what Luke chapter 16 is about? With the rich Lazarus and the rich young ruler? And the rich young, the rich man. And he says, send Lazarus to my brothers, raise him from the dead, that they can tell him not to come to this place. And what was the response? They have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to the word of God, they won't respond even if somebody rose from the dead. See, miracles do not convince anybody of anything. Perhaps the supernatural. But how many times has Satan counterfeited the miracles of God? Too many times. Remember in the Exodus encounter when Moses and Aaron went, and the first miracle, Moses, Aaron, God said, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And they threw the rod on the ground and it turned into a serpent. The magicians called their soothsayers, their miracle workers. And they did what? They took their rods, threw them on the ground, they turned into serpents. Now, if you were a neutral party sitting there and looking at that, you couldn't tell which one was from God and which one was from Satan, because they were both the exact same miracle. But one was counterfeit, one was satanic, where one was from God. And at the end of the age, the Antichrist is going to be able to call down fire from heaven and do all kinds of miracles. Miracles don't convince anybody of anything, whether they're raised from the grave or whatever. That's a lie from Satan. And that's so, in the last, I don't know, I guess you could go all the way back to the early 1900s. I got to get through this thing. It's already past 8 o'clock. You're familiar with the Azusa Street meetings in Los Angeles? I forget the exact date, 1906, 1907. That was the birth of the modern Pentecostal movement. On Azusa Street in Los Angeles when it was birthed. And it was the revival of, supposedly the revival of the supernatural, the miraculous gifts, that type of thing. I think it's the setting of the stage for end time events. And over the last 40 or 50 years, it has really blossomed. I think it was, if my memory serves me correctly, I was going to say 57, I want to say 67, one of those two dates. But there was an Episcopalian priest, I think Dennis Bennett, again, in, I think he was in Van Nuys, California, which is in the LA area, who brought supernatural miracles and signs and wonders to his Episcopalian congregation back then. And that kind of was the start of the modern charismatic movement that puts great emphasis on signs and wonders. Well, if you study the one of the most neglected studies of Bible prophecy, of eschatology, of end time events, is the use of miracles to deceive many. And it's all the way through the end time prophecies. And I think with the birth of this movement that I'm talking about, going back early 1900s, and it's picking up steam till today, it's preparation for the tribulation period. It's the setting of the stage, because when the Antichrist comes on the scene, and the false prophet, turn to Revelation 13. I'm not sure how I got here, but anyway, and you know, so but somehow I got here. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea, saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. This beast is the Antichrist. He has all the power combined, it seems, of those four great empires talked about in Daniel 2 and chapter 7. But who gave the power to this beast? The dragon, Satan. So, they worship the dragon, verse 4, who is like unto the beast. Verse 5, there is given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. Power was given unto him to continue 42 months. This, I think, is the last half of the tribulation period. I think in the first half of the tribulation period, 7 years, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, 42 months, is 3 years, 6 months. I think this is from the middle of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation. In the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist is consolidating his power. Bring it all together in four power bases. They're all in Revelation 13. Militarily, politically, economically, and religiously. And then he rules and reigns for the last 42 months, the Antichrist. Now, what kicks that off, if you remember what we've talked about in the past? In the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist goes into where? In Jerusalem. The rebuilt temple and proclaims himself God. He rules with an iron fist for the last 42 months. But when he does, there was power given unto him. Look at verse 7. It's given unto him to make war with the saints. That's not what I was looking for. Let me see. Verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke as a dragon. So this is the false prophet. He had two horns like a lamb. So if you're like a lamb, who is the lamb in Revelation? Jesus. So he's like Jesus. He's a false Christian leader. But two horns, he's from the pit. And where did his power come from? He spoke as a dragon, satanically. And then verse 13, he doeth great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. He deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of these miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. The beast had the power also. And so through the use of miracles, many, many, many are deceived. And so what we are seeing in our world today is the preparation for that and such. God, in Ezekiel, 63 times, acts so people will know that he's the Lord. But when he acts, it's usually in judgment. And that's ultimately, and we'll see as we go through, that's how God ultimately gets the attention of the world. His power and his judgment and his devastation. And it's what he does through the nation of Israel that gets their attention. So it's you could call it miraculous. I don't think it's miraculous, though, when God comes out of heaven and destroys the nations of the world and saves Israel. That's not miraculous. A miracle is something that is contrary to nature. When Jesus turned the water to wine, that was a miracle. Because can any of us turn water to wine? A miracle is taking what is working outside of the regular or the natural in a supernatural. Oftentimes, we will refer to something that is providential as miraculous. When it's not miraculous, it's just providential. It's just a miracle that I didn't have any food, the guy in England who George Mueller. George Mueller ran all kinds of orphanages. And he had, I guess, thousands of kids at different times to feed. And he lived by faith. And sometimes he had nothing for breakfast. And they would pray, and he would have dozens, if not hundreds, of mouths to feed. And one story that I remember, and there's many, many, many in his autobiographies that have been written about him. They are praying over breakfast. Lord, I've got all these kids they're hungry. They haven't eaten. We need breakfast. And this is in the 1800s. And lo and behold, the milkman and the milk cart passing by the orphanage, and the wheel breaks and falls off. And it can't be repaired. So he knocks on the door and he says, I've got all this milk. It's going to spoil. I can't do anything with it. He's in these great big jugs. He said, would you like it? That's not miraculous. That's providential. That God brought that by, and maybe God twisted the axle, I don't know. But that's not miraculous. That's providential that God provided an answer. But we would call that, boy, that was a miracle. No, that's not a miracle. The virgin birth is a miracle. I've never heard of a virgin birth outside of that one. Turning water to wine is a miracle. But we are way too loose with the word miracle. Well, when God reveals himself, he does it through his power oftentimes, and his glory that will be seen that way. Let me see. 63 times Ezekiel says God acted so people know there's a Lord. 271 times Ezekiel calls God Lord Yahweh or Sovereign God. So probably more than any other book. Lord would be Adonai or Adonai Yahweh. Used in other portions of the Word of God, but it just speaks here of God's supreme authority, that he is the master, that he is the sovereign God. Never in this book does God use Ezekiel's personal name. He always refers to him as the Son of Man. Son of man, come here. Son of man, son of man. Never refers to him as, now it's mentioned in the book that in the first chapter we're introduced to Ezekiel, that type. But God, when God speaks to him, son of man, son of man. 93 times, son of man. Now when we think of the son of man, generally speaking, who do we think of?
Jesus.
It was a title for Jesus. I'm reading a fascinating book by a Jewish scholar. I think he's a rabbi. Teaches in a Jewish school, seminary, on Jesus. And that he doesn't believe he's the Messiah, but he says we shouldn't be surprised that he is the Messiah. Now, go figure that out. But anyway, so he's got some very fascinating statements in there. But he makes an extremely good argument. And I'm still wrestling with the Son of God. But he makes extremely, when we think of the Son of Man, what do we normally think of about Jesus? Came in the flesh, humanity. When we think of the Son of God, deity. His argument is it's reversed. The Son of Man scripturally is deity. And the Son of God scripturally is humanity. I haven't bought into the second. But it's very interesting how he develops this with the first.
I think of Jesus' mindset as being more in tune to heaven than us because he's from there. And so in heaven now all the angels are seeing him as Son of Man.
Yeah, well, certainly they see him as Son of Man and Son of God. Now, what he builds on a lot on this whole argument, and I'm not going to go any more than in this, but in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before me. And the context of that is the Son of Man coming out of heaven, which means deity. And he builds it. It's a very interesting concept, because certainly, as you study the term Son of Man as it refers to Jesus, it's more than his humanity. I still think it's his humanity also, but it's certainly more than his humanity. The Son of Man has power to forgive sins, the gospel says. Well, as man, does Jesus have power to forgive sins? Now, whose prerogative is it to forgive sins? But the Son of Man, yeah. So, anyway, Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man many, many times in this book. What did I say? 93 times. Now, the title shows the humanity of Ezekiel. Perhaps what it is emphasizing is the transcendence, glory of God versus the sinfulness of man, Ezekiel. I mean, right from the very beginning, what does God do as he commissions Ezekiel? Strikes him dumb. I mean, so he is very limited. Certainly, initially what he does in his ministry, he does it illustratively, symbolically, or he writes it, but he doesn't speak because he's been struck dumb. Now, his voice, again, has been given back in chapter 33. Now, what about the messianic references in this book? At best, there are veiled messianic references. But there's no, it's not like Isaiah. Isaiah has so many very pointed messianic prophecies. Not Ezekiel at all. First, as mentioned previously, the title that God repeatedly uses to address Ezekiel is the Son of Man. It's the same title that Christ repeatedly applies to himself in the Gospels. But that's not a messianic reference, though. You know, at best, it's inferring. But Ezekiel is being called the Son of Man. Jesus uses the same term to refer to himself. There are two references in Ezekiel to the resurrected David. Now, look at chapter 34. And both of these are disputed or Not that they're wrong, that's not the point. Disputed, who do these references speak of? In verse 23 of chapter 34, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed thee and he shall them, and he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord God, will be their God. David, my servant, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." The context here is the return, the restoration, the millennial kingdom. Same what you have in chapter 37, in verse 24, the second usage of it. "And David, my servant, shall be king over them." This is Israel, second coming, millennial kingdom. God says, "David, my servant, shall be king over them," over the Jewish people, when they're back in the land. We'll go back to verse 22. "I'll make them one nation, the land upon the mountains of Israel. One king shall be king to them all. They shall no more be two nations," and so on. Verse 24, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." So twice you have a resurrected David mentioned. Mentioned as king. Mentioned as shepherd. Now, because of this, who is the king in the millennial kingdom?
Jesus,
unquestionably. He's ruling and reigning in Jerusalem from the throne of David. Who is the shepherd in Jesus? Unquestionably. So a lot of people say these are just references to Jesus calling him David. Well, I have problems with that. Numbers of people have problems with that. David Cooper, a number of years ago, and I don't have the entire rule memorized, but the gist of it is this. It says if the common sense or the literal sense makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. That's the golden rule of interpretation. And he goes on, and if it's based on historical and grammatical and so on. But anyway, if the literal or common sense of a passage or you know makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. So when Jesus says, "I am the door," now, does that make sense that he's a metal or wood, 3x6? You know, a piece of, no. So that's figurative. That's communicating something. But here, when it's talking about David and saying David is king and David will be a shepherd, that makes sense. There's no reason to seek another sense about that. And say, well, it's just kind of an encryption or symbolic or whatever for Jesus. No, I think it's literally speaking about David. Now, the next paragraph. It's common for interpreters to understand the reference to the resurrected millennial David, and there's other verses also, as referring to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And certainly Jesus is the greater son, or the greatest son of David, the Messianic King. However, such an interpretation cannot be supported from Ezekiel 34:23, and constitutes an impermissible reading of the New Testament back into the Old Testament. In other words, the Bible's giving chronologically to us the old, what we call the Old Testament preceded the New Testament. God's plan for the world, given over about 1600 years roughly. So at the beginning of his revelation, we didn't have everything. And God didn't give us the book of the church and then the book of the prophecy and then the book of Israel and the book of the nations and the book of the angels. That would have been nice perhaps. But interwoven among Genesis, Numbers, Exodus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, New Testament books, there's all kinds of different subjects, from Israel, nations, angels, family, and so on. And so we have to be students to put it all together. But if you were reading Ezekiel at his time, or shortly after it was written, and you read that, who would you think? Well, this is speaking of Jesus. No. You would think this is speaking of David. Why should we change? It's speaking of David. There's no justification for reading the New Testament back into this to come up with it speaking of Jesus. If Ezekiel wanted David to be taken in a symbolic sense, he would have, he could have said so. God could have done it. He uses symbolism in this book. He could have used it here. He didn't. Thus, David will be resurrected at the same time as all of the other Old Testament saints. We know that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period, and they will go into the millennial kingdom, and they will rule and reign with us, with Jesus. Is David part of that rulership? Yeah. So can David be a king ruling over an area? Certainly. Why not? We're going to rule. We might be, in our language today, we don't usually use kings, although there are kings in the world, presidents, kings, prime ministers, mayors, governors, that type, you know. Somebody here may be a mayor. Somebody here may be a governor. Somebody here may be a, no. We have any kings among us? Bob, do we have kings? No kings here? Okay. Not even close. We have a lot of queens in our presence, but no kings. So, I know, that's terrible. That is. Okay. No, it's not terrible. But anyway, so there's no reason to think of it that way, because David will be ruling and reigning. And I think it's unquestionable that David will have a very, very important place of leadership, rulership in the millennial kingdom. I think he'll be in Jerusalem as a sub-ruler, as a vice-ruler, if you will, or, you know, under Jesus ruling, because all of us will be sub-rulers, right? We'll be ruling under Jesus. I saw that's all it's saying. We know he'll be resurrected. He'll rule in submission to Christ during the millennium in a co-regency form of government. Now, regarding the predictions of the millennial David, John Walvoord says this: though some have attempted to take this prophecy in less than its literal meaning, the clear statement, and whose body is in his tomb in Jerusalem, Acts 2:29, will be resurrected. He will be. And he'll be ruling and reigning at that time. And when we go to Jerusalem and we go and see the tomb of David, you can mark one thing down. It's not the tomb of David. So that's why we didn't go there this year. We were pressed for time.
It is there, though.
Well, they have a tomb there. A lot of, especially the religious, go there and they will pray there. And if we have time, we'll let people stop. It's right below. We went to the upper, well, it's not the upper room, but it's an upper room. You know, there's on Mount Zion, there's an upper room. We went to the upper room, and we had a devotion. Do we have it in the upper room or outside? I think outside the upper room, because inside the upper room, the Catholics have taken it over, and they don't allow you to have devotion, and they're causing all kinds of problems. But there's some courtyards outside the upper room, so we'll go into the upper room, but then we'll come out of the upper room, or we'll have the devotion first, but we'll have it outside the courtyard so we don't anger the priests. Don't get the priests angry. Yeah, they can be really tough on you. But anyway, right below is the tomb of David, but it's not the tomb of David. So this year we didn't go see the tomb of David because we were pressed for time. We wanted to make the upper room. We had a devotion. We did that. Remember that? Benjamin and Sandy, remember that when we, yeah, okay. So, and Alan in April, 2 years ago, I think we did both, didn't we? Yeah. Sometimes, you know, anyway, somewhere David is, he'll be, you'll see him in the kingdom. So the book has little, as the book of Ezekiel has little, if any, clear messianic references. Now, it talks about the coming kingdom, gives a lot of information about that, But anything about the Messiah is very veiled, an inference. It's not clear-cut, like the virgin birth of Isaiah 7:14, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and others. So there's not a lot. Now, the Lord that we see throughout this book is Jesus. And we're going to see that in chapter 1, and we see that to the end of the book. But not in a messianic reference, messianic prophecy type of way. So, now, the outline of this book. Oh my, there's a lot of information here. Boy, how much do I want to do? Okay. The outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 3. Let's just give the overview first. 1 through 3 is Ezekiel's call and commission. Chapters 1 through 3 is his call and commission. Chapters 4 and 5 are four signs of imminent judgment. And you have those signs listed there. Turn over to the back. 6 through 11 is the cause of the judgment, which is the wickedness of the people, the sinfulness of the people. Now, 12 through 19, it develops the false security of the people. This is one of the problems. Jeremiah dealt with it. And this is not only the people in Babylon thinking they're going back, but those who remained in Jerusalem thinking that we're fine, there's not going to be any destruction because the king of Babylon and the last king of Judah, they're buddy buddies, they're in good together, so we're okay, no problem whatsoever. So you had false prophets, the people in Babylon think they're going back. As I said last week, they didn't believe the word of God, because God had prophesied back in 2 Chronicles 36 that they would be taken out of Jerusalem for 70 years for not letting the land rest every seventh year, for 490 years. Every seventh year, 70 years. That started in 607, ended in 537. So when Ezekiel comes on the scene in 597, some 10 or 11 years later, and there's this false hope, hey, it's okay, because the king is buddy-buddy with Nebuchadnezzar, and there's not going to be a problem, and there are prophets that are promising us peace, peace, and we're going to be okay. They didn't believe the word of God, because the Bible said it'll be 70 years. And actually, 70 years later, from 607, they went back, started going back to the land. They just didn't believe the word of God. 12 through 19, you have the false security of the people. 20 through 24 develops the historical reasons for the judgment. Then 25 through 32, you have the judgment on the nations. It's between the two sections that we've talked about. 33 through 48, then, is the restoration of the nation of Israel. The restoration of the nation of Israel. And so almost the entire section, those 16, I guess it would be 16 if my math is correct, 16 chapters are heavy with prophecy, end time prophecy. And it talks about the false shepherds in chapter 34, for example. But go back to the other page, and we're not going to look at each of these. You can take this home. But chapter 1, we have Ezekiel's vision of God, and that is a vision of Jesus, which we'll see in a couple of weeks. Where God's, I should either take out the apostrophe S or the is, one of the two. God is exalted, or God's exalted. So that's my language problem. But anyway, or grammar problem. God is exalted, chapter 1. And chapter 2, in the first seven, Ezekiel receives his assignment. Then chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 11, Ezekiel is to speak God's word to the people. In other words, God's word is exalted. Maybe I need to take the is from above and put it down below. Then everything would read correctly. So maybe that's where I got when I did. Anyway, God is exalted. God's word is exalted. Then chapter 3, 12 through 21, Ezekiel is appointed as a watchman. God's hand is exalted. And then 3:22 through 29, Ezekiel is told of his limitations. Remain in your house, and you will have limited inability to speak, dumbness. So who wants to get the glory throughout this book? God. God is exalted, his word is exalted, his power or his hand is exalted. And then he says, but Ezekiel, I want people to recognize that it is me, God speaking, who gets the glory. So you remain in your house most of the time. You won't be able to speak for a limited time, so I will get the glory. Chapters 4 and 5, you have the four signs of imminent judgment, the fact of the coming judgment, the length of the judgment, the severity of the judgment, and the result of the judgment or the siege that would take place. In other words, Jerusalem is toast. So, 6 through 11, the cause, which is wickedness, and we'll look at those chapters. Chapters 12 through 19, false security. There are 9 different types of false security that they have. The remnant remain in Jerusalem. They think they're going to be all right because the king is now a puppet king. And so he, as long as he's a puppet king to Nebuchadnezzar, nothing will go wrong. The problem is he was lifted up with pride. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And the rest is history. Second false security, prophecy hasn't come to pass. Third, they trust in the messages of false prophets. Fourth, the idols of their heart. And that is perhaps the paramount passage in the Word of God on idolatry. Idolatry, and we'll see that as we ultimately get there, idolatry is not a golden idol or silver or wood or any kind of statue. An idol is anything, this is what Ezekiel 14 says, that we set up in our heart that comes before God. He said, you have set up your idols in your heart. And an idol then, in and of itself, can be a good thing. But if you put that good thing before God, then that good thing becomes idolatry. It can be a job. It can be family. It can be church. It can be a host of things. See, idolatry is an issue of the heart. It's manifested in our lives. We tend to think of idolatry as statues in churches or whatever the case might be. It's an issue of the heart. Fifth false security is the presence of righteous in the nation. Hey, there are good people in the nation. There are people who love the Lord in the nation. God's not going to destroy us for that. How many people have said that about the United States? Here we got too many Christians. We send out too many missionaries. We've got too many churches. Not all of them preach, but we, you know, God's not going to destroy us because we got too many righteous in our nation. That was a false security of Israel. I would submit to you it's a false security of our country too. Their status is God's people. Hey, we're the chosen people. God can't destroy us because we're unique, we're special, we're chosen. That was false security. Jerusalem is God's holy city. Is God actually going to destroy the city that he said he would put his name in? Well, he would. I mean, in Babylon captivity before that. But they're thinking, no, that he won't. So there's this false security. Eighth false security, they trusted in Zedekiah, the puppet king of Babylon. How many of us are trusting in the Republican Party? I didn't want to say the Democrats, so, you know, knowing the crowd that we have here, hopefully. But anyway, you don't have to answer the question. Same type of thing. You know, if you're putting your trust in the Republican Party, Marco Rubio, Ted Cruz, Jeb Bush, whoever, Donald Trump, you know, that's a false sense of security. So they did it with their king, Zedekiah. And they trusted in false proverbs. So we'll look at all those down the road. 20 through 24 develops the historical reasons for the judgment. 25 through 32 is judgment on the nations. And we'll look at that. It's a much briefer dealing than happened back in Isaiah. But interestingly, in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, well, there's really a lot of parallels between the two books. When we in Isaiah chapter 14, we have 13 and 14 actually. We have the judgment on Babylon. And in 14, it talks about the king of Babylon. But who is the power behind the king of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14? Satan, the Lucifer, is lifted up, remember? And all these, I will be like the Most High, that type of thing. And you have the power behind the king of Babylon is Satan, is Lucifer. And by the way, the context of chapter 13 and 14, we're almost through. The context of chapter 13 and 14 of Isaiah is second coming. It's not creation of the world. In that portion right there, that's the second coming context with Lucifer, with Satan. Anyway, in Ezekiel, you have the same thing in chapter 28 of Ezekiel where you have the king of Tyre, and it talks about the king of Tyre walking in the Garden of Eden. Well, was the king of Tyre in the Garden of Eden? No. Who was in the Garden of Eden? Satan. God, Adam, Eve, a bunch of angels were there, but and Satan. The power behind the king of Tyre is Satan. And probably when we'll get there, we've looked at this before, but one of the things that the Bible teaches is all the nations of the world outside of Israel is a theocracy. Who is their power? Who is their God? Satan. Who is the power of Syria? Satan. Of Iran. Of Iraq. Of Russia. Of the United States. Thank you. So. I wasn't setting you up, but Satan is the god of this world, of the kingdoms of this world. That's what we learn from Ezekiel 28 and other passages, for that matter. Okay, so you got that parallel. 33 through 48, you have the restoration of the nation of Israel. You have Ezekiel's recommissioning. He's given them the power to speak. The false shepherds, chapter 34, contrasted with the coming true shepherd, that's Jesus. The destruction of Edom, the restoration of Israel, Israel's restoration illustrated, chapter 37. Then you have the protection from Gog and Magog. Then you have the restored temple. You have the temple and worship and the land in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And the restoration of Israel in this book is a major, major theme. It's touched on in the first part of this book, even in the middle chapters, in 11, 16, 17, 20, 28, but the rest of the book, from 33 to the end, is all about the restoration of the nation of Israel. 40 through 48, they are restored to the land. There's the rebuilding of the millennial temple that we'll look at. Now, what are some of the benefits of this book? The nature of God is revealed. The glory of God, his attributes and such. The purpose and nature of God's judgment is seen. There's one of two purposes that God has in judgment. It's either restoration or retribution, punishment. That's always. It's restoration or retribution. Thirdly, the individual is called to personal responsibility. That's throughout the book of Ezekiel. And fourth, the history of Israel is detailed in this book, their past to the future, and the ultimate millennial kingdom. So that's an overview, these last 2 weeks of this book. And an overview is not meant to get into all the nitty-gritty, like what are the wheels. We'll do that in a couple of weeks. But we will look at all, we'll look at chapter 1 in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. Any questions before we... Yes. Correct. Yeah. When the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, the majority of them were not taken into captivity. They escaped to the south. And the annals of Assyria, it was something found a few years ago, a number of years ago, I don't remember how many, 100 years ago, whatever. put the number that were taken into captivity, if I remember the number correctly, at about 58,000. The rest of the northern kingdom made it to the south. And there's plenty of evidence from the Word of God that all 12 tribes went into captivity, and all 12 tribes came out of the Babylonian captivity. There are no 10 lost tribes. That's a fallacy. That's a satanic illusion, deception. There have never been any lost tribes. They didn't end up in Britain. They didn't end up in Salt Lake City. And that's very, very well established from the Word of God. So when they came back from Babylon, they built stones as 12 stones, symbolic of all the tribes that came back, for example. Very few were actually, the kingdom was destroyed. The northern kingdom was destroyed, but most of them made their way south. Some of them were killed, and about 58,000, if I recollect correctly, 58,000 were taken into Assyrian captivity. But that's certainly not, relatively speaking, a lot of people. So Judah became the whole nation, even though it was still the southern kingdom. Because most people make Judah and Benjamin were the kingdom of Judah, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. It's not as cut and dry as that, but most of the 10 tribes to the north, or the northern kingdom, Israel, made their way south. So. Let's pray. And there's pumpkin pie, and there's peach cobbler. And let's pray. Father, we're thankful and grateful for your love, and thank you for the Word of God and for your blessings. So we commit to you, Lord, this study in the book of Ezekiel. May we see the glory of God through it, because that's one of the main emphases, that we see the glory of God in the workings of this book. So we'll give you thanks. We thank you for our fellowship, for the food. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or additional resources from Jewish Awareness Ministries, please write to us at Jewish Awareness Ministries, P.O. Box 1808, Anger, North Carolina 27501, or call us at 919-275-4477. You may also contact us through the web at www.jewishawareness.org.